Okay. Nice to be back with you this evening. And every rumor I heard about camp was true. You know? Beautiful scenery, good fellowship, great food. And I love hot dogs. Those are very hot dogs and then the spaghetti. So we appreciate your kindness and including us and trust you'll be blessed in the Lord Jesus. Now, we handed some outline sheets out this morning to let you know what we'd be on. Unfortunately, the office is closed, and we don't really have more. We can't print more up. So if there's a couple extra around, raise your hand. I don't know if there is, Steve. Is there? I say Steve. Who could, you know, three Steves. But those of you that have outline sheets, maybe your neighbor can look on. You can open your Bibles for this evening session to Genesis 29 to begin with, please. The book of Genesis 29. And as we said this morning, we're looking at the brides of Scripture, a wedding album of pictures. The weddings God chooses to record in His Word. Now, there's a lot of marriages mentioned, but I'm talking about the ones where He gives some detail. And there's seven major positive ones and one negative one. And we're looking at that for a couple reasons. One, the Bible says concerning husband and wife, in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So husband and wife is connected with Christ and the church. And as we'll see, when you understand the relationship of the Lord Jesus and His family, now called the church, it'll help you understand how the marriage between husband and wife is to mirror and reflect what we have in Christ and the church. They're wedded together, husband and wife. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So hopefully we'll be learning a dual set of truths, the relationship between Christ and His own, the church, and then practical application to the husband and wife. Now, as we did this, we started this morning in these brides of Scripture with Eve, and we remarked how each bride's story will have a certain emphasis, a certain feature not shared by the others. And when you take those features and start to put them all together, it'll form the one great relationship, as you see at the bottom, of Christ and the church. And so God giving different portraits, different stories, that each one in its uniqueness will help us understand Christ and the church. And to understand that is to understand the marriage between man and woman. Now we looked at Eve this morning, the pattern. The Bible bases the whole husband relationship on how Adam and Eve came together. And uniquely, she was formed by God. There was no love mentioned, no choice mentioned, and just presented to Adam. And how God has formed the church. And we've seen that, and we're presented to Christ. And we talked a little bit about that. We then went on to Rebecca, and we saw nobody wants a bride that's not willing, though. And so in Rebecca, the story is she's a willing bride, unlike Eve, who didn't have a say in the matter. She's a willing bride, and we saw how she was wedded to somebody unseen, but was willing. You know, we're told, Christians, in 1 Peter 1:8, concerning the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen ye loved, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You too have built your life on being wedded to a Savior, a man whom you've not seen yet. And He's also, you're now willing. And we talked about some of that, the participation of the bride. But in this evening session, brothers and sisters, we move to three more tonight. We'll cover three, four, and then a negative one, and save the positive five, six, and seven for tomorrow morning on the brides of Scripture. So we've arrived at Rachel, Rebecca and Isaac's, the wedding that came from that through Jacob. We've arrived at Rachel. Now when we come to Rachel, there's going to be an emphasis on a price will be involved, like a dowry. There was no price with Adam and Eve. But when we come to Rachel, we're going to see that. We're going to see for the first time the man loves the woman before the marriage. Wasn't so in Adam and Eve. And Isaac and Rebecca, he didn't love her until they were married. He took her into the tent and loved her. He had never seen her. You know? But here we're going to see she's loved first and pursued, and it has to do with love and a price being paid. So we find ourselves here in Genesis 29, breaking into the story here where Jacob was told by his father Isaac, don't marry a girl in Canaan, you know, a pagan girl. Go to the land of your mother's relatives and find a wife there. And he obeyed. He obeyed his father in how to seek a wife. And he gets to that distant area, and he runs into the relatives there. And while he did, we'll break in at verse 9. We're in Genesis 29 and verse 9. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now I suggest to you here, this is not a romantic kiss, but a family kiss, a friendship kiss at this point. That's my suggestion. But anyway, he kissed Rachel. And verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And they come back and he kisses his uncle, Laban, and so on. And then as things progress here, you look at verse 15. What Uncle Laban does, verse 15. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? He says, you're here now, you're working, you're an industrious young man, you're related, I shouldn't take advantage of you. How much do you want? And here's Jacob's answer in verse 16. And Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. He loved her. And he says, I'll give you free labor. Seven, so to speak, hard years of labor. Because the custom generally was that for a woman to show the value of her to the father, you would give a dowry, which is like a bride price. We don't do it so much in this culture, but it's done in many cultures. A price for the bride to show the value of her. When I was over in Kenya, they still did that, though the dowry was somewhat different. The brother says, I have to get two animals and a case of Coca-Cola to give the father. But you know, they were very poor, and that would be very valuable to them. But that, you know, in the Western culture, the best we can do is we don't give much to the father, but we give the woman a wedding ring, an engagement ring, that is. Show some investment. That I want to marry you, and I'm willing to show you a value of that and giving you something that's somewhat costly. But anyway, he's willing to serve 7 years. He loves her, and there's a price involved in that sense. Verse 19, 29:19. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. It'd be better to do it to you than another man to give her to you. Not sure how positive that is, but that's what he said. And verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. 7 years without being married to her, but time flew, anticipating that wedding day, united to the one he loves. Here we see a great price paid because the bridegroom loved the bride. First time you've seen this in the Word of God. This is another aspect here. And so, verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. Now, I don't understand all this culture, how he didn't know it was Leah, but that was the case. Okay. And he went in under her in verse 24. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpha, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? The deceitful uncle Laban. I served. The price was paid. And Laban tells him 7 years later in verse 26, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week And we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve me with yet another 7 years. You have to take the firstborn, but fulfill her wedding week is the implication here. And you give me another 7 years of labor, and you'll get Rachel too out of the deal. What will he do now? Verse 28. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. 14 years of labor, unpaid labor, because he loved her. And so we see love willing to pay a great price. Such was the union of Jacob and Rachel. Now, having looked at it, do you think Rachel felt valued? I mean, she enters that, and there's 14 years of labor, 7 in advance, and I believe 7 the promised after he went under her. 14 years of the value there. But when we come to Christ and the church, this is exactly what we learn. That he loved us, and he proved it by paying a great price for us. What was that price? Listen to Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, Christ also loved the church. And Acts 20, 28 says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It was a purchase. He had to pay the price of sin to satisfy his Father. And he's purchased us with his own blood. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It says, to the believer, you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought with a price. And when the Bible wants to tell you about the love of Jesus Christ for you, the sinner, it will not point to something he's doing today. It'll point you to the price he paid for your sin by shedding his blood to be able to forgive you and satisfy the Father. Listen to Ephesians 5, 2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And he says it over and over again. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, 5. Paul, the church hater and Christ persecutor, after his conversion, he said in Galatians 2, 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, unworthy sinners, why do we feel valued in God and accepted? Because we know something of the love of the Lord Jesus, who went all the way to death to be able to save us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, 1 John 3:16. How do you perceive the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. Listen to 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It'll not point you to some current happening today, does he love me? It'll point you to what he gave for you as a sinner. As Romans 5:8 puts it, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so we see a picture here of the love, the pursuit of the Lord Jesus to win a rebel people for himself and to capture our hearts. And now we love him because he first loved us, teaches 1 John 4:19. He had to first love us. And Jacob first loved her, and that woman had to feel highly valued in that. And as we see it, a picture of Christ in the church, there's a practical application here, isn't there? Listen to Ephesians 5:25. Christ, our husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did he love it? Sacrificially, to meet her need, gave himself. So husbands, how will your wife feel that value of love to respond to? As we alluded to this morning on another point, it has to take far more than words. There's a sacrificial element. Not only in what customs where there's a dowry, but a sacrificial element that you, for her welfare, and because you love her, might give up some things that were simply for self, but didn't really help her. There's many marriages where the husband has had to give up a hobby, or all the time he spent with the guys, or sports, or that, and for her, and later the family. But as he shows he has her welfare in mind, just like Rachel, the girl had to be full of hope. He really loves me. And so love is sacrificial. Your salvation is based on that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But then our marriages need to reflect that. In this case, the husband, in showing our love for the wife, just like Christ, we need to give ourselves for her. To give up self and to start to invest in the one who is our flesh. So some practical applications. Now, even though you love your wife, and even though Jacob loved Rachel in 14 years of labor, and that doesn't mean the marriage is going to be perfect. There's going to be bad days. I got to be honest with you. Look at Genesis 30. Genesis 30. Now, in our case, my wife and I, who just celebrated 49 years Thursday, the bad days are always because of me. But having said that, you get to Genesis chapter 30. And you look at verse 1. Verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. She was barren. And her less attractive sister was having children through the original marriage. And she says, and Jacob, well, look at his reaction in verse 2. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? I can't open the womb. I'm not God. And he was angry at the wife he loved. And so there's things that have to be worked out, and it was worked out as you read the story. So just because there's love in a marriage does not mean there's not going to be a bad day. But the bottom line is that the whole thing is that you always work it out, and you never have the option of walking out in the Word of God. The option's not there. To divorce your wife, or a woman divorcing a man, she doesn't have covenant authority to do that. But although that some do it today. But it's working it out. And love will work it out. And so there could be some bad days. But here we see a great price paid in love. Christ in the church, but practical application. Now moving on here with the brides of Scripture, the one God's are pleased to record, how they came together. We go to number 4 if you happen to have an outline sheet. It's going to bring us to a Gentile girl in a pagan culture named by the name of Ruth. And that'll take you to the book of Ruth and chapter 1, please. The 4th bride of Scripture we're considering. And here you're going to see the word love is not the theme here. It's going to be legal protocol, legality. You're going to see a converted Gentile bride. Jacob and Isaac married in their family, the Hebrew, well, they married in their family. Let's just put it this way. But in this case, it's going to be a Jewish person marrying a girl who used to be a pagan Gentile, and she's been converted. It's a unique feature to this story. And it will all have to do with the law of God, with legal protocol. This girl comes under the authority of God and then works that out in the marriage. There's a legal side to marriage. You say it's all about love. Well, love is the feeling part to some degree, okay? But there's a legal side. And we're going to see that legality, God is a legal God. Legality gives you security. Love can give you a good feeling, so to speak. And it can go deeper than that. But legality, you're driving down the highway on your way home, 90 kilometers it says, and you're going 88. And a policeman pulls you over. He said, I'm going to write you a ticket. You say, what for? He said, I was only going 88. He said, I don't like the number 88. You know, never been my favorite number. I'm giving you a ticket. Well, because of the legal law, he can't do that. And you have security. He said, you just can't do that. And you know what you can do and can't do. And so there's a certain security of law and order and legality. We're going to see the legal side of marriage. There's a love side to it. But it's also a covenant. There's a legal side to it. That's the book of Ruth. The story is Naomi was a Jewish woman who, in a time of famine, left Bethlehem of Judea, went to a pagan country with her husband to get more bread and make a better living, and he died. And she had 2 sons, and they married Gentile girls, Orpah and Ruth, except her 2 sons died. And she was left a widow with no sons and these 2 daughter-in-laws. So she finally has a talk with him. She hears there's bread back in Israel and Judah, and she's going to take the trip back. But she calls her daughter-in-laws here, and look at verse 11. Ruth 1 and verse 11. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that ye may be your husbands? You're waiting for more? I'm too old. I can't give you any more." Verse 12. "Turn again, my daughters, go your way. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, which would also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for agree with me much for your sakes, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Even if I could have children tonight, you're going to wait 18, 20 years? And no way. So I had nothing to give you." Verse 14. "And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Yeah, the sister likes me, but her heritage, her gods are back home. You do the same. But not so. Look at Ruth's answer in verse 16. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and where thou, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if but death part thee and me." Your God shall be my God. A pagan girl, moved by the testimony of Naomi, embraces the true God of Israel and is converted. You have a converted Gentile girl. Now they go back to Bethlehem. Of course, she's a widow. And the Jewish law was that the poor of the land could go to a farmer's field, and he had to leave the corners of it. He couldn't harvest the whole thing. It's called gleaning. And they would get free food, but they'd have to work for it. That's the genius of God. They'd have to go out and pick it and so on. So it wasn't free in the sense of like welfare. It was working, but it was left for them so they could provide for themselves. And she went to a rich man's farm who was a relative of Naomi from Bethlehem by the name of Boaz, began to glean in his farm, and he became impressed with her virtuousness. Look here in chapter 2 for a minute. Chapter 2 of Ruth. And she's going by the law on how to get food for her mother and herself, her mother-in-law and herself. And he says this to her in 2:12. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He could see that she's going by the law of Israel for food. She's not trying to seduce a younger man and get all his money. She goes in an older man's field, and he says, "You're trusting under the wings of the God of Israel." The wings, like a mother hen, will protect her chicks. You're under protection. You're looking to God for your provision and your protection. He calls her a virtuous woman. He goes on to call her a virtuous woman. Well, as the story goes on, and under the Jewish law that God gave the Jews, if somebody would die, the close relative of the man who died, one of the family members, a brother or something like that, would be obligated to marry the girl that's a widow so that his name, his seed, would continue on. Now, Naomi was too old to marry, but Ruth isn't. And her husband died, who was a Jew, okay? And with that in mind, Naomi now instructs her at the right time to present herself to Boaz, a single man, and to go in and present herself on that basis. And at nighttime, she does. And you go down here to verse 6, chapter 3 now, and verse 6. Ruth 3 and verse 6. "And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." I mean, here you are, and you wake up, and there's a woman laying by your feet. You know, it's going to be a little bit shocking there. You get to verse 9. "And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman or relative." She wasn't asking him to cover her with a blanket for hanky-panky. It wasn't that at all. Spread thy skirt over me is again like under the wings protection. Under the law, a near relative has to protect the one who lost her husband. So I want to be under your provision, under your protection, under your skirt, because you're a near kinsman. She's going by God's legality here, because she believes in God. Going by God's word. Well, verse 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou fallest not after young men, whether poor or rich. He said, you just weren't looking for a man. The implication, you could have had a rich young man, but you're doing it God's way. You're coming to me, and I'm a near relative. He says, let me take care of the matter. The only problem is, he said, there's a nearer relative. And they get, the closer you are relatives, you have the right to buy a piece of property, and you have a right to marry the widow, okay? Well, Naomi, the mother-in-law, was selling some land that was her husband's. But he said, I'll take it, and I want to marry you, but the nearer relatives has first chance. So he says, we got to do it right. And so he gets the nearer relative. You go to chapter 4, and the legal meeting at the gate of the city here, look at chapter 4 and verse 1. All this laws in Deuteronomy 25, by the way, verses 5 through 10, if you want to read it. But anyway, Ruth 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and he said, ho, such a one, turn aside all, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He said, hello, have a seat. I got something to discuss in our language. Verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. This is a legal council. 10 men of the elders. And he said in verse 3 unto the kinsmen, Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab selleth the parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. I'll buy the land. You could buy a land for a certain amount of years. At the end of 50, you had to give it back to stay in the tribe. That was God's way. But to help the poor person, I'll buy it, and they'll have some money for now. He said, I'll buy the land. Boaz said, well, there's some fine print here that goes with the land, so to speak. You look at verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest a field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You're also obligated as a near relative to marry the girl and raise up seed for the name of the dead. Oh. See, the kinsman was able, but he's not willing. Verse 6, the near first one. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, I cannot redeem it. I'm not interested. I don't want the wife. It's all yours. Well, verse 7. Now this was the manner in the former time of Israel concerning redeeming and concerning charging, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So the man would take off his shoe, hand it to Boaz. I guess the implication is, you're allowed to walk in my shoes. I don't want it. You can do what I normally did. A legal procedure here. Verse 8. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's at the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from all his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. And out of that marriage came a little boy named Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, who became the father of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Ruth, in the lineage of our Lord Jesus. A pagan girl converted to God comes under his word legally, just doesn't sleep with a man, just doesn't try to hit on a younger man. She had needs, and her mother-in-law had needs. A virtuous girl who go by legal protocol, and Boaz ended up to be hers, and a tremendous offspring came out of that. And so we see, those of you that have sheets here, loyal legality protocol from a converted Gentile bride. How does that fit in? A converted Gentile bride and legality in Christ and the church, first of all. Huh. It does. Well, go with me to Ephesians 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just break in at verse 11 here. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Okay. It says, wherefore remember, Ephesians 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Writing to people who were of different nationality than a Jew here in the church here in verse 11. So he says to these Gentile believers in verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. You weren't Israel, you weren't promised a land, you weren't promised a Messiah. God made no covenants with you. You had no claim on God like an Israeli did, because God didn't do that with you. And you're in the world without hope and without God. What a horrible situation. But to look at the next verse. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're near now. You're cleansed. You're redeemed, forgiven of all sins, Ephesians 1:7 in Christ. And the blood of Christ has brought you near to God because now you're clean and holy. And so the church is made up of many converted Gentiles, just not Jewish people. They're in the minority now, unfortunately. But Gentiles from every nation and tribe, like you and I tonight, if we've trusted Christ, you are near to God by the blood of Christ. A converted Gentile. And you're near to Him on legal ground. Yes, it's love. But just like your marriage, it was a marriage ceremony, wasn't there? And you had to sign a marriage certificate. There's legality in your marriage as well as love. And the same with God. Just quickly go to Romans chapter 3 to see the legal side. Romans chapter 3, please. And we'll just break in here at verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, it's the gospel here, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The propitiation through faith in Christ's blood to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness. How does God save people? So you just say, I'm a God of love and I won't punish you and bygones will be bygones. That might be kind of merciful, but it's not righteous. The soul that sinneth it shall die, His law says in Ezekiel 18:20. The wages of sin is death, He proclaims in Romans 6:23. Will God suddenly lower His justice so we won't worry about sin? We won't worry about the penalty of death. We'll just forget that. Let it slide, you know, and I'll just love you. He sends somebody to pay that penalty. Christ's blood, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's the cross. Somebody, a substitute, took your legal place. So that verse 26 says of Romans 3. Look at the next verse. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, He'll declare you righteous when you put your faith in Christ. But that He might be just. He's not doing it in an illegal way. I said, don't tell anybody, but I'll quit charging death for sin. No, Christ died for your sin. And when you trust the Savior, He's just. God did it the right way. The penalty was His own Son, given His beloved Son. And so the gospel declares the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17. So you're on a legal gospel. Your salvation is not based on God was just feeling kind today. What if He doesn't feel kind tomorrow? It's based on a legal decision that He was righteous and based on faith in Christ. The judicial verdict is, in Christ you are righteous, justified, forgiven, because God has been satisfied in the death of Christ. There's security in legality, isn't there? Yes, feelings can change in love. But is Ruth going to be worried about the next day He'll put her away? It's been a legal procedure. They're bound together. And that's the beauty of marriage. Every culture has it. It might be different the way they carry it out. But there's a legal procedure in a wedding. There's vows in ours and a pronouncement of husband and wife. And that wife can now be assured what security it brings to the wife. That if I burn his bagels tomorrow, he's not going to put me away. Living under that fear, like the law, if I'm righteous for 10 years and then I turn back to sin, all my righteousness is forgotten. That's a horrible, horrible system to live under. That's not the gospel. You're justified by the death of Christ through faith. And so what security it brings to a wife to understand that walking out is never an option. Working it out. That you made vows before God. And you promise to forsake all others and to cleave to her in sickness and health till death do us part. Or the Lord Jesus comes, some say. You made those vows. And that's why each are entitled to sexual privileges. It's not about living together, we get along, we click. It's in the context of a legal covenant of vows that you're willing to commit to her forever on this earth. And in that type of commitment of love, then there's freedom to express that. And so our wives need to understand, in fact, both spouses need to understand, that this is a legal covenant of marriage. And if I just do something a little wrong, they're out of here. No, you work it out. What security legality gives? Your whole gospel is based on it. Those of you that are saved, do you worry about losing your salvation? Say, no. He forgives all sin. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? In the marriage, you should never be worried, well, they might leave me. Not if you fear God. Some couples even renew their vows to remind one another of this, what they said. Some do it. Not a law, but some do it. And so we have the legal side of marriage in Ruth, a converted Gentile bride, but fully now in the line of Israel, in the line of the Lord Jesus, and on legal ground that can't be changed. Okay, got one more tonight. We started a little bit late, and Brother Steve says, we're not going anywhere. That was Steve Miller. So, you know. And so we're going to the next bride on your sheet. And it's a negative example. It's not one of the positive ones. But we can learn by contrast here. It's Michael. And it involves David. Okay. And let's go to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. Going to 1 Samuel 18. Book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves here in chapter 18. Now, Saul is king of Israel at this point, but he's rejected God's word, and God promised he won't have a dynasty, he's going to be replaced. And God has anointed a young shepherd boy by the name of David, and now that Saul sees David, he's not happy about this at all. It won't be his sons, it'll be David someday. And he begins to hate David and attempt to kill him. So in this marriage union with Saul's daughter, Michael, the king's daughter, you're going to see plotting. You're going to see fleshly thinking. You're going to see prestige as the goal. It'll never say that David loved her like Jacob loved Rachel. Michael will love him, but it appears the reasons aren't the best. What we're going to see here is not an unequal yoke. And the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 6:14. You're not going to see saved and unsaved, or a Jew and a pagan. You're not going to see that. You're going to see two Jewish people. But I suggest to you it will be an uneven yoke. Not unequal, but uneven. Like two oxen yoked together, but one's sick and has a broken leg. Man, that other's going to be a tough pull, isn't it? It's uneven. They're both not on the same spiritual plane. They're both Jewish people, okay, but they're not on the same spiritual plane. And they have different goals in the marriage, and spirituality isn't one of them. Prestige and plotting. And I just want you to see how the story goes. Saul's after David's life here, and he schemes to pretend to like David so he can actually hurt David. And we're breaking in here at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 17. 18:17, okay. 18:17 of 1 Samuel. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." You can be my son-in-law. I'll give you Merab. Just be a great warrior and go out there and fight my battles. And he thought, he'll lose, and they'll kill him for me, and I won't have to do it. That was his thinking. Verse 18. And David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" I'm going to be son-in-law to a king? Doesn't make sense. Verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. He never kept his promise. He didn't care for David. He gave her to somebody else. And then the other sister comes into play in verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. He said, "Your daughter Michal loves him." He said, "I can work through this." So Michal loves him. Verse 21, and Saul said, "I will give her that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, the one of the twain." The other two, the other one, you can have. And you're going to be my son-in-law. And again, he's thinking, I'll get him in a battle, he'll lose. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law." Now everybody loves you. Accept this offer. You'll be the king's son-in-law. Verse 23. And Saul's servants spake these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" I mean, this is a heavy thing. I'm poor. I'm nobody. A king's son-in-law? But he took the bait. Well, look at verse 24. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "On this manner spake David." And David said, "Thus shall you," and Saul said, "Thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry." Yeah, I know you're poor. You don't have to pay a big bride price here, but here's what you have to do, verse 25. "But 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. "You kill 100 Philistines, and that's all I want." And of course they'll beat him, and that'll be the end of David. Well, verse 26, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Pleased him well. No love for Michal here. No spiritual compatibility we're going to see. But it's prestige. I can advance my career. Do people get married for those reasons sometimes? This will make me look good in the church. This girl, her father makes a whole lot. This will solve some financial problems. There's not real commitment or love there. But it seems to advance. And David goes into it on that ground. Therefore he went out and he killed those Philistines. And the end of verse 27 says, "And Saul gave Michal his daughter to be his wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him." She loved him, but it never says he loved her. Now let's progress to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 19. And verse 11. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. He finds out that Saul is still against him. Maybe we'll go just a little further down in the chapter. Yeah, no, 19 will be fine. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." A murder in the king's household, plotting. But his wife got a hold of it and said, "You're a dead man if you don't get out of here." So verse 12, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with cloth." She's saving her husband's life. She gets an image, an idol. What does that tell you about her? She's an idol. She has idols in the house. That's against God. Not a real spiritual woman here, but she loves David and she dresses him up like David so he'll think he's not gone. Verse 14, "And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michael, why hast thou deceived me so? And sent me away, sent my enemy that he has escaped. And Michael answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? I don't know what you think she should have said to a madman. But she just made David look bad. He said he's going to kill me. Now how much is Saul going to really love David? And David is painted as a murderer here. Things are going bad. I won't take you to it. But later on, Saul takes Michal and gives her to another man for wife. It's adultery. Gives her away. And then David goes to the general of Saul's army when it was, and Saul's the kingmaker, Abner, says, you know, I can cause all Israel not to go for you. David says, you can you? Yeah, I have that much sway. He says, I'll tell you what, you go get Michal back, she's mine, from that other husband, and you got a deal. You see, to have the king's daughter back enhances and solidifies his claim to the whole kingdom of Israel. And so to solidify his kingdom and to have a surety in the kingdom, he says, now take her from the other husband and bring her back to me. And that's exactly what happened. Given time, though, go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6. This uneven yoke, not built on spirituality, not built on David's love anyway. And David is now as king. He's king now over all Israel. And he's bringing home the Ark of God back to its resting place in Israel, to Jerusalem. And it's quite an exciting time where God promised he would dwell. And we'll break in here at verse 12. We're in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so, when they had bared the ark of the Lord and gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. 6 paces they offered to the Lord. God's ark is back with us. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. He took off his royal robe, put on a priestly ephod, and danced before the Lord. He says, this is exciting. You're coming back in the symbol of the ark. Verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. A man excited over God's house, over God's ark. And he's so excited, he even took off his royal apparel, and she no longer loved this man. This isn't what I bargained for. This isn't some royal dignitary. This is some religious fanatic. And her heart now despised him. You know, what starts out bad is getting worse. No spirituality. David never loved her. He's plotting for prestige and Saul and everybody else. Well, they bring the ark back and they offer it. And then David gets home and there's problems in the home. Look at verse 20. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself in the day eyes of his handmaids and his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. Boy, you were glorious today, looking like a common person in just non-king clothing, implication, making a fool out of yourself. A man excited, zealous over the things of God. His wife doesn't share that passion. Verse 21. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, before all the house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord. God did this. I'm excited about God. I don't apologize for being excited about God. Verse 22. And yet ye will be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, as one of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them that I had in honor. I mean, you're vile. You're like a common servant criticizing her authority, and you're supposed to be my wife. I mean, things are bad here. And look at verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. God disciplined her. They didn't have fruit. They didn't have spirituality. To David, it was a place to get the acceptance of the nation. It was love for her, but not based on spirituality. It was fleshly thinking and prestige. It was lasting unevenness. And so maybe there are some here that aren't married. You say, as long as she's saved. Or the wife will say, as long as he's saved. Maybe you want to think a little deeper in that. Are they spiritual? Do they hold the same convictions you do if they're based in Scripture? You can just get married for the sake of getting married. If it's an uneven yoke, it can be a disastrous relationship. Built on the wrong goals and principles. Yeah, there can even be love by one of them. But love wasn't enough here, was it? David never says he loved her. You know, brothers, and I can say this. I've seen men who have a zeal for God and the church and the gospel. But somehow, it's not always the man's fault, but somehow it happens that he didn't nurture his wife alone. And she doesn't understand what he understands. And he didn't take time to make sure she saw why he had these convictions. They come from the Word, and maybe to see that she's with him in the church, the assembly, and she's getting involved in what he's involved to some degree. Can't do everything because of children. But he didn't do that. And I've seen men, their ministries have fallen because their wife wouldn't support it. She didn't understand it. And what they wanted to do for God, they couldn't because their wife held them back. An elder has to have a wife that's in subjection, we're told in the New Testament, and to know how to take care of the house of God. So it's important, not just to have a Christian, but if possible, have a godly Christian. And be sure you're in it for the right reasons. And taking time to nurture that wife into things of God. Or else it's an uneven yoke. So while this isn't a positive example, it is one of the brides of Scripture. And we learn by contrast what not to be. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow's one left. We have three more positive examples. Abigail, Solomon's bride, and Gomer. All with different aspects. All pointing in these cases to Christ and the church, to understand your relationship and the practical application of marriage. So we thank you for your patience tonight and trust God will encourage your hearts in Christ and the church. Because Christ wasn't that type of a husband, was he? Well, David was to Michael. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. David did no such thing with Michael. So may you be encouraged. And as we ask God to bless his word, again, is there any brother here tonight that just wants to say something to add on or say something needs clarified, you have liberty again before I close in prayer. Let's just look to the Lord. Our God, Father, we are in thy presence with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Lord, we thank thee in this case he wasn't like David. That he loved us, he nurtures us, he nourishes us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, his life. And he conforms us to his image. So that in the end, however long that end will take, we're conformed to the image of his Son. And Lord, it's an even yoke in that sense. And Lord, just help from the positive examples, the great price thou hast paid, we thank thee, more than 14 years by thy own life's blood for our sin. And even as saved the stranger, the Gentile, even us, because of thy love. And Lord, we thank thee it's legal, it's just not a feeling. It has satisfied God. We've been justified. The price has been paid, the legal price. Thou hasn't just taught. Christ died. Thou hast died for our sins. And we're saved if we've trusted thee. Just help us to take it in and transfer this even locally to mirror Christ and the church in our marriages, those of us that are married. And for the children that have heard thy word, thank thee for watching over them today. And just some need to be saved, some need to grow. And that word that they're hearing, we don't know what it is, will penetrate their little dear hearts. We commit this tonight in the name of the one on thy right hand, in the name of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.